And so far, we have, first of all, emphasized that the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, the Decalogue, the Old Covenant, the tablets of the testimony, these are all synonymous, interchangeable terms. And we've taken that the Ten Commandments are, first of all, a distinct covenant. Secondly, that this covenant, the Ten Commandments, established the nation of Israel. That was its beginning. And thirdly, these Ten Commandments were the center of Israel's worship, and they were in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was built because of the contents. It carried the covenant itself. And then thirdly, that this covenant, the Ten Commandments, as a covenant, was made only with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, and we looked at the text of Scripture that cover that. And then we started last night to talk about the Ten Commandments as a covenant was given only to the nation of Israel, and we took the first two of those. Now we're down to number three, and we have here that having the law as opposed to not having the law was the great difference in the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. And when we read passages like Romans 2:14, when the Gentiles which have not the law, they show the work of the law written in their conscience. And by the way, it doesn't say the law written in their conscience, but rather the work of the law. And the work of the law is to condemn. The work of the law is administration of death. And whenever a man finds or shows guilt, he shows the work of the law written in his heart. And when you go in that passage of Scripture, Romans 2:14 cannot, and the word mean should be totally stricken out, Romans 2:14 can't refer only to moral duty or sense of moral duty, since all men have that. But all men do not have the law. And that's Paul's whole point in that passage. In chapter 3, verse 21, he uses the eighth commandment and then the seventh commandment and then the second commandment, and then he shows how they broke the commandment or broke the covenant. And then he talks the righteousness of the law. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose and function of any law that carries with it threat is, first of all, to reveal your responsibility and your duty, and then to condemn you when you don't perform your duty. And that's all that law can do. It can't empower you to do that. Now, God gave all men a moral conscience, but God did not give all men a covenant of law to arouse that conscience. And the great blessing to the nation of Israel was the law to arouse the conscience to feel its guilt in order that it might see its great need of a Savior. And all of these references are either to the Ten Commandments or at least to the law in the sense that it includes the Ten Commandments. Page 8, Roman numerals 8. Because the tablets of stone was a distinct covenant, there was a covenant sign. Now, I'm aware that few writers or preachers ever think of the Sabbath as the covenant sign of the Old Testament. However, it's not because the Word of God is not both clear and emphatic. The seventh-day Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And that's important to us for a couple of reasons, as we'll see in a minute. Go with me to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12 through 18. Exodus 31 and beginning to read at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. And the word holy here, of course, it means makes you separate, makes you distinct. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For six days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it from generation to come as a lasting covenant. If It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and then on the seventh he abstained from work and rested. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And the Sabbath was the sign of that covenant, which was inscribed with the finger of God. And that's important for us to remember. Now, you will notice it says in verse 16, the Israelites should observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. The observance of the Sabbath was, in essence, the observance of the covenant, since it was the covenant sign. And always the covenant sign is the most important aspect of any covenant, because the sign stands for the whole covenant. Now, oftentimes people will say to us when we insist that the Sabbath is not part of moral law, they say, if this is not part of the moral law of God, why is it included in the tablets of stone? Now, we saw questions where it's easy to answer that one. It's included in the tablets of stone because it's the sign of the covenant of which the tablets of stone was the essence, and it had to be part of that. Now, Ezekiel chapter 20 is a very interesting passage, and I want you to turn there. And here again it emphasizes the idea of the Sabbath as a sign. And begin at verse 11 instead of verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 11. I gave them my decrees, Ezekiel chapter 20. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. And of course, that's quoted in Romans 10 and also in from the book of Deuteronomy. That's the essence of the man who obeys will live by them. Also, now here is also, in addition to my decrees and laws, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us so they would know that I am the Lord. Now, all the way through this passage, there is a distinguishing between my commandments, my laws, and my Sabbaths. Now notice that as we go through it. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. Now notice, when the declaration of God to declare his wrath upon them was when they desecrated his Sabbath. In other words, the desecration of the Sabbath was the most serious sin that you could possibly commit. Now get that in your mind. That ring is a sign of a covenant. Is that right? Now the worst thing that I could do in our relationship with, in my relationship with my wife, to show my utter contempt would be to take off the ring and throw it at her and walk out the door. That act would be a total repudiation of the whole covenant relationship. And when an Israelite broke the Sabbath, he was committing the worst crime against God he could do. He was, in essence, tearing up the very sign of the covenant. We'll come back to this in a moment. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and utterly destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned, that is the Sabbath, in the eyes of the nation in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws, did not follow my decrees, and desecrated my Sabbath. And again, notice the distinction. For their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your fathers or keep their laws or defile yourself with idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy. They may be a sign between us. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. Now, it's obvious the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. And although they went into idolatry, they committed all kinds of sins, it was when they desecrated the Sabbath that the judgment of God came upon them to the fullest. And in Chronicles, we have one text where it emphasizes that the 70 years captivity was measured by their refusal to observe the Sabbath year. And he says, for every year you refuse to allow the land to lay fallow, you will be in captivity for a year or 7 years. Now, the then in this text indicates the importance of the Sabbath and when the wrath of God came upon them. Now, number two, look at the comparison of the following examples. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to these examples because I want to read the whole passage. Genesis chapter 9 is the recording of the covenant that God made with Noah. And that should be Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, instead of verse 13. Computers correct spelling mistakes, but they don't correct all of the mistakes. Chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and so on. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. And then he mentions, never again will the water be cut, will the earth be cut off with a flood. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. Then he sets his rainbow in the sky. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures, every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth. And there's a sign that stands for the covenant to remind us of what God has graciously done. Now go over to the book of Genesis chapter 17. And here you have the Abrahamic covenant, and notice the similarity in the language, the whole setup. Genesis 17, beginning to read at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 years old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or brought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Circumcision itself was the covenant, and it was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now notice that particularly when it says, if he isn't circumcised, he'll be cut off because he has not kept or he has broken my covenant. Notice that verse particularly because we are going to come back to it. Now again, when you go back to Exodus chapter 31, a passage which we read before, but we'll look at it one more time, the book of Exodus 31, and there you see again, the same terminology is used when it comes to the Sabbath being the sign of the covenant. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Israel, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. And you see the same identical language, and just as the rainbow was the sign of a covenant, just like circumcision was a sign of a covenant, these are distinct covenants, so the Sabbath was a distinct sign of a distinct covenant. By the way, what is the sign of the new covenant? What do we observe in remembrance of the new covenant? This do in remembrance of me, for as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That's the sign to us of our remembrance of the Lord's death. All right. Yes. No, not necessarily. That's a whole nother story. And then you get into redemptive covenants and non-redemptive covenants and some other things. But when there is a covenant of major importance that establishes a distinct relationship or a distinct revelation of something that's of a magnitude like the revelation to Noah, or the Abrahamic, which is the thing that the rest of Scripture is built on, and the Mosaic Covenant, and the whole Scripture is built around these two. And I'm using this here primarily to demonstrate that this is a distinct covenant that has a distinct sign, and that the Sabbath is the sign. And we'll come back to the importance of this in a moment.
Is there any way, without disputing these Scriptures, that show that the fourth commandment, that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant, is there any way the covenant theologian could make some significance of the fact that the Sabbath requirement was four in place in the tablets of stone?
There are those who say that in all of your covenants, all the covenants we have of that time, and there were many of them, the covenant sign is always in the middle of the covenant. And if you take the words and the Hebrew and put them out, it comes almost in the middle. So that has been done. What the covenant theologian doesn't deal with it at all, because first of all, he has difficulty with even admitting that the Mosaic covenant is a distinct covenant. And it certainly can't be a legal covenant. And they really have difficulty. And I've never read a covenant theologian that dealt with this idea of the Sabbath being a covenant sign. They just ignore it. Well, I won't comment on that. Number three, was Numbers 15:32 all that serious an offense? And I don't think you have. Well, let's look it up, because there's something we ought to mention while we're there. The book of Numbers, chapter 15. And beginning at verse 32. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done. Now, if you think for a moment, if the Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis and it's understood, then they would have known clearly what to do. This is one of the arguments that John Bunyan uses to demonstrate that the revelation of the Sabbath has its origin in Exodus chapter 16. And this is one of the arguments he uses, that they put this man in jail because they didn't know what to do. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded. Now think that through for a moment. And imagine somebody doing that today, and somebody says, wait a minute, you mean that you're going to stone a man to death for picking up a couple sticks? Was this such a heinous crime? Why? He was breaking the sign of the covenant. He couldn't have done anything more to defame the character of God and thumb his nose at God than he could by picking up sticks on the Sabbath, because he was breaking the sign of the covenant. All right. Go to Exodus chapter 4. And this is a parallel in a sense. Exodus chapter 4. And you remember God calls Moses to come down to deliver the people. And he's on his way down with his wife and boys. And verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zophar took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Why was God going to kill him? What heinous crime had Moses committed? Huh? What did we read in the Abrahamic covenant? What did we read in Genesis 17? And he that is not circumcised shall be cut off my people. Why? Because he has broken the covenant. And here's Moses, the man of God, that God has called. And why does he call Moses? Why is he going to deliver these people out of Egypt? Because of the covenant he made with Abraham. Is that right? I don't do this for your sakes, but because of the promise I made to your father Abraham. And here's the man God is going to use to get down to deliver the children of Israel in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, whose sign was what? Circumcision. And his own kids aren't circumcised. How can this be? Now, was this important? Now, I use this passage to show the importance of the sign of the covenant. And that's why the Sabbath is so important. It's the most important of all the legislature because it's the sign of the covenant. Now, we mentioned last night that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Jesus said through Paul, that in the last night he took the cup and the bread and said, "This do in remembrance of me," that you could really set that in opposition to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the sign. And Jesus is saying, this is what you do to remember me. You do this to remember the Creator. You do this to remember the new creation. Now, when you pick up the bread and you pick up the cup and you think of this blood is the new covenant, what does that make you feel like? And when you think of what that implies and points you to, what does it make you feel like? What does it make you want to say? What does it make you want to think about? What does it do to your emotions? It's finished. Lord, how gracious you are that this stands between my soul and hell. I am forgiven. I am justified. If you were a Seventh-day Adventist and you went to church on Saturday and you would remind yourself of what day it was and why you were there that day, what would your mind think about? And what would your emotions feel? Fear, works, condemnation. Absolutely. Because all that's connoted in that and in that particular covenant. Now, number 9, the tablets of stone had a historical beginning and a historical end. Now, notice I said the tablets of stone, and I should have put in there as a covenant. Now, number 1, we are not talking about the morality contained in the commandments. We discussed that last night. We're not talking about the morality contained in the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about the Ten Commandments of Covenant. Now, listen carefully. Every one of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath, was punished by God before Mount Sinai. Every one of the Ten Commandments except the Sabbath is clearly repeated in the New Testament. So that the morality that's laid out in the Ten Commandments does not have its origin at Mount Sinai. It's before that, it's after that. Morality was codified for the first time, written in covenant form and pressed on man's conscience as a covenant. And in that sense, as covenant codified, the end of a sword, it has a historical beginning and it has a historical end. Now, when we say this, the covenant theologian, he can't hear what we're saying because law can't have any kind of a historical beginning or end to him. And you can say, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, before the law, sin was in the world. And you can say to him, now, I may not understand this at all. I may be as dumb as a hog. But there has to be some sense in which some kind of law has a historical beginning at Sinai. And it can't mean morality. So what does it mean? It means law as a covenant. By the way, take a concordance sometime and look up the word law. How many times do you think the word law occurs in Scripture before Exodus 20? One. I know Abraham that he will keep my laws. And that could be a reference to the law of circumcision. Just take a concordance and look at it. That shocked me when I saw that. Now, we're saying that the law as covenant has a historical beginning and a historical end. And that historical beginning and historical end coincides with the bringing into and the governing of the nation of Israel. We're not talking about morality in its own right. Number three, the tablets of stone were finished in toto as covenant when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That's when a new covenant was ratified and the old covenant was totally done away. And it was done away because its claims were met. It was done away because its curse had been endured. It was done away because its blessing was secured. It was done away because it found no fault in us. Its end had been reached, righteousness. And we were declared righteous in Christ. Remember in the book of Ephesians it says that we're to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. You remember that? As God for Christ, or God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And then you know the next verse. Look it up. Ephesians chapter 5. I love this text. I just love this text. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. And the King James says, as a sweet smelling savor. If you would approach God tonight in the person and work of Christ, would the law find you to be perfectly acceptable? You remember in the Old Testament when Jacob fooled his father and got the blessing? You remember that? And he put them coats as kids. By the way, one of the most amazing miracles in the Word of God is how Rachel ever cooked goat to taste like venison. I haven't figured that one out yet. But she did. And that old codger was fooled. And he felt the arms and he said, well, it feels like Jacob. I mean, it feels like Esau, but it doesn't sound like Esau. He says, come closer. And the scripture says he sniffed him, he smelled him. And Rachel, she'd done a job, you know, she took the smoke and everything else. And that old codger was fooled. And he got the blessing because he smelled Esau. And it wasn't Esau. Suppose we approach God and the law would sniff us. You know, what would we smell like? Would the law be fooled? Or would the law really smell Jesus Christ? We would be a sweet-smelling savor. I don't know of anything more obnoxious than a slaughterhouse. There isn't anything sweet-smelling savor in a slaughterhouse. And yet every time God saw that gory sacrifice with that burning coals, burning the hoof and the innards, what a stench that must have been. And God found it a sweet-smelling savor. Why? Because he saw the obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what happened at Calvary's cross. this new approach to God. And we approach and the law can sniff us, or it's like going through these places at the airport where it tests your innards to see if you got any metal. And it would always come up with a smile. And the law would not only smile, the law would open its treasure chest and give us every blessing when we come in the name of Jesus Christ. A new covenant was ratified. A new people were created. A new approach to God was opened up. A new standing with new privileges were given. A new name was awarded. And a new pedagogue took over in the conscience and replaced the old pedagogue. The tablets of stone had a historical beginning and a historical end. Now we have to see the significance of the time passages and passages like Galatians 3, 19, 23, and 25. And the time references there all are in reference to the beginning and the ending of the law. This whole section in Galatians 3 is talking about the law covenant given at Sinai. But the difficulty is that can't fit into covenant theology. Walter Chantry, in his book on God's righteous kingdom, when he gets to Galatians 3:19, he says this: it is this question that will be confronted in the brief survey of Galatians 3:15 through 4:11. As the chapter is studied, you must ask yourself the question, what does the word law mean? Wherefore then serveth the law? And Chantry says, to understand this passage, you have to first of all settle, what does the word law mean? Law has a varying significance in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the whole of Scripture. At others, it designates the book of Moses. It may be a term for moral law. It may denote a force or tendency as the law in gravity. In Galatians 3:15 through 4:11, it refers to none of these. In this passage, only one reference will fit all that the apostle said. Now, I agree with that, but it's not the same one he uses. That definition of law must be the covenant administration of Moses. Paul is discussing the economy of Moses, the dispensation of Moses, the covenantal administration of Moses as a whole. In these verses, the administration of the covenant of grace under Moses is contrasted with the arrangements under Abraham and Christ. Many commentators muddle this passage by referring the law to the moral law in particular. As we shall see, that would do violence to other plain biblical passages on the moral law. This necessary conclusion, however, will rob Christians of a favorite New Testament illustration, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. This illustration is widely understood to mean that the moral law brings conviction of sin to a man's heart, and thus was a schoolmaster to send him to Christ for grace. This is a truth taught in the Bible, yet it is not the truth taught in Galatians 3:24 and 25, which is an unbelievable admission. To hold on to that interpretation will fog the entire passage. Paul's meaning is that the Mosaic order, covenant administration, economy, dispensation, was a schoolmaster to bring men to the new covenant in Christ. Law in this section invariably means the Mosaic economy. Now, if you take all that and boil it down, what it means is this: I don't care what you make it mean, it just can't possibly in any sense mean moral law. Because if it does, it's finished. See, he realizes the dilemma. But when you go to the book of Galatians chapter 3, and go there for just a moment, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. John Brown is the book on Galatians. Yes, I have that and I didn't take the time to quote it. What then was the purpose of the law? Now, Chantry's whole burden is to show that can't possibly be the Ten Commandments. That's his whole burden. Verse 14, or go back to verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. What law is that? The ceremonial law? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What law is that? That's the law's covenant. Go on. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the covenant theologian, and in Walt's book he does this, reduces that to ceremonial law. That can't be anything but the Decalogue. That can't be anything but law as covenant. And that's the law under which Christ was cursed. And this whole passage is talking about the law as covenant. And that law as covenant was thoroughly finished, and the condemnation went with it. And the fear went with it. It's designed for coming into existence was a ministration of death. And when it was given and God says, don't you even let that animal touch this mount. He was showing the gulf between a holy God and a righteous, and a guilty sinner. And that this commandment is the thing that filled them with fear. They were even scared to listen to God. But it was supposed to do that, in order that they might see how badly they needed grace. And when it did that to it, its purpose was most gracious, even though in its nature it was legal. Now, when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for what the law could not do. Now listen to me carefully. Law, curse, condemnation, they stand or fall together. Law, guilt, condemnation. These things stand or fall together. Man's biggest need today is guilt. Everybody got a guilt complex. Everybody's guilty. How does the world deal with guilt? They minimize the law of God in order to do away with the guilty conscience. And it doesn't work. Even the psychiatrists will admit it doesn't work. They get away by lowering the law to get away from that guilty feeling so man doesn't feel condemned. So he can feel free. How does God deal with guilt? He satisfies the law. If God dealt with guilt the way the world does, he'd be an antinomian. Now listen to me. Do you want to magnify the law? Do you want to raise the holy law of God to the highest pinnacle that you can raise it? Do you want to see how much God honored his law? Go to Calvary. That's where he made it honorable. He thought so much of his holy law that he would not bypass his son when his son was made sin and that law bared its sword and pierced his holy bosom. Don't you ever mock the law. Or you're mocking Calvary. Is that right? But dear soul, see that sword of the law coming out and being wiped clean and put away forever, and say there's no condemnation. I don't have to feel guilty. I can approach God with open face in spite of my sin. Is that right? Thank God for the new covenant. Now, yes. I'm really not sure. I know that it's embedded in the Westminster Confession of Faith where it says the law, and I think it uses the words, of which we commonly speak, moral ceremony. Do you know?
I've read that it originated with Thomas Aquinas.
Could be.
Summa theologica.
Yeah. I don't know.
Well, they certainly have capitalized that.
Well, most people did, and there's a sense in which it's a convenient way to speak if we think of ceremonial laws, moral laws, civil laws, but not if we speak in terms of codes. This code gone, this code still in effect. The whole end of it and the purpose of it is to somehow take the Mosaic, take the Decalogue and raise it out of history and raise it out of God's peculiar dealings with Israel and make it immortal, unchangeable, and so on. And that's when you get into the trouble. No. But I don't think the intention of it was, convenience. Some of the most amazing heresies have started with good intentions. For instance, the phrase, Mary, the Mother of God. Do you know the first time that was spoken? That was in a debate in the third century when they were debating the deity of Christ. And one of the defenders of the deity of Christ stood up and says, Mary is the Mother of God. And immediately somebody jumped up and says, No! He's God, I believe that. But Mary's not the mother of God, she's the mother of the humanity of Christ. But the man said it in the heat of emotions to defend the deity of Christ. Wrong as can be. All right, let's go on here. We're not going to finish. Number 10. The primary purpose and function of the tablets of stone was death. And we saw that very clearly in Rodney's paper on 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is one thing that you must get out of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians is this. Paul is not contrasting a letter ministry of the law with a spiritual ministry of the law. And that's how your covenant theologian will try to explain 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that what Paul is showing is here's the letter ministry versus the spiritual ministry, the two administrations of one covenant. But Paul's contrasting two covenants. And the design of the one covenant, the design of the letter was death, and the letter was the stone covenant. Roman numeral 11, the tablets of stone were the old covenant that was done away in Christ. And there's a quote in the book, The Four Seeds of Abraham, where John Murray says, anybody who tries to make the covenant of works with Adam be the old covenant doesn't understand the Adamic ministration and certainly doesn't understand the Mosaic administration. And he says the Mosaic law was the old covenant. I was amazed. If I'd be a member of Presbytery, I'd have tried him for heresy. But anyhow, he said that, and the quote is in the book in the Four Seeds of Abraham. I don't say this facetiously. I say it as seriously as I know how. I believe if John Murray would have lived 10 more years, he'd have been a Baptist. He was really saying things that he had absolutely no business to say as a Presbyterian because he was honest with Scripture. Murray, when he wrote the commentary on the book of Romans, he said in the introduction how grateful he was that to write this commentary because he says, we who deal in theology have a tendency to get away from the text of Scripture. And he says, this forced me back to the text and also forced me to change my whole view of Romans chapter 11. And in writing the commentary in Romans and dealing with the actual text, he actually changed his view in Romans chapter 11. Now, add one more to this, Roman numeral 12, and that is the Ten Commandments promised life and blessing. They promised life and righteousness. You have that in Romans 7:10. You have that in the rich young ruler. Obey the law if you want to enter into life. You have it in Galatians 3:10 through 12. You have it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. If the Ten Commandments as a covenant could not award obedience with righteousness, then you and I do not have any righteousness tonight. Because there is no other place in all the Scriptures where there is a covenant that promises righteousness to the man who obeys it, except Mount Sinai. And it's that covenant under which Christ was born, under which he was cursed, but also under which he lived. And the righteousness he earned under that law is the righteousness which is awarded to you and to me. Now, go over to Hebrews chapter 9. And we just mentioned the beginning of this, and we will close quickly. You've been sitting a long time, and you're a patient group. Romans chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also earthly sanctuary. And I reminded you, don't confuse the covenant with all the accruements that went with it. And the priest, the services, the Decalogue, all of that, not the Decalogue, the Decalogue was the covenant. All of the rest was to administer that covenant. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. We saw that this afternoon when we went over to visit the tabernacle. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And that would be the Ten Commandments. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. There was no sacrifice for willful, deliberate sin. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. And the tabernacle was built around the Ark of the Covenant. And there was no approach to God into his holy presence because the terms of that covenant couldn't be met. Nobody could be perfect. And once there's a sin against the covenant, there was no sacrifice that could effectively atone for that sin against the covenant. The best it could do was cover it over. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as that first tabernacle was standing. And as long as that law covenant was unfulfilled, that tabernacle had to stand. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. It could make them ceremonially clean. But the key to the book of Hebrews and understanding the relationship of the law and the gospel is the word conscience. The conscience was bound at Mount Sinai with a legal covenant. And when you speak about the pedagogue and the law was our pedagogue to Christ, and they talk about the harshness of the ceremonial law, the ceremonial law wasn't the pedagogue. The Decalogue was the pedagogue. And the real terror of the pedagogue was in the conscience. To clear the conscience of the worshiper, they were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And that's now. The new priest, the new sacrifice, the new covenant. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained what? What did Aaron obtain when he went into the most holy place with the blood of a bull or a goat? He obtained ceremonial cleansing and acceptance within the camp for how long? And see, here's the contrast, all the way through, here's the contrast between Aaron's ministry and Christ's ministry. We have not a year's atonement, but we have a forever righteousness, a forever redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so they're outwardly clean. How much more then? with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, in order to accomplish this, in order to cleanse the conscience and set the conscience free, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that says finished, that doesn't fill you with fear, that doesn't put a sign on the veil and say, do not come in, but says, come and welcome. What a difference between the old and the new. What a difference between Leviticus and the message that Moses was to give to Aaron. You tell your sons not to come into this place anytime they feel like it, but once a year. And what's the message of Hebrews chapter 8? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the most holy place. Do you realize that we enter in 24 hours a day freely the place that even holy Aaron, Moses, could not enter in? Is that right? All right, verse 15. For this reason, to effect this, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which Aaron's ministry and which the law covenant could never bring them. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free, and this again is in the sense of conscience, to set them free from the sins committed under first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody's died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tabernacle and everything under used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That whole covenant, the whole arrangement, the people, everything in it, sprinkled with blood to signify the bringing in of a covenant and their response, all the Lord has said, we will do. When we had our conference in Dallas, there was an individual who challenged us when we said the law was a legal covenant. And I finally said, now wait a minute, let me ask you a question. I said, if God came to you tonight and proposed to you that same situation that he did at Mount Sinai, what would you say? Would you say, all the Lord hath said, I will do? No, you wouldn't. Not if you had an ounce of sense. Would you say, like the dispensationalists teach us, that Israel should have said, no, I don't want law. I want to stay under grace. No, you wouldn't have said that either, would you? You know what you'd say? You'd say, Lord, that's a just, holy, good, fair deal. And you have every right to lay that covenant on my conscience. And I have no other choice but to say, yes, Lord, that's right and that's good and that's holy. But Lord, you know, and I know, that before the sun goes down, I'm dead. Is there no other way? Is this the only option? Is that right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that's only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, the most holy place in the presence of God, now to appear for us in the presence of God. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. There'll never be another Day of Atonement. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man's destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. His election of grace. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then he goes into the law as only a shadow. The reality has come. There's three appearings of Christ here. He appeared once to take away sin. He appears tonight at the Father's right hand for those for whom he died. And he's going to appear the second time and bring full salvation. And we could add a fourth appearing, and that is when by the Spirit of God he appears to our hearts and is made known to us as the only Savior and as the only King. Well, so endeth the study on the tablets of stone. Now, most of what I've said is impossible to understand if you begin the Ten Commandments as the unchanging moral law of God. How difficult it is to see some of these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a new covenant that's new. We thank you for a mediator of a new covenant who stands in our place and fulfills every single part of the covenant for us. When we read this great book of Hebrews, we realize that Jesus Christ is that altar. Jesus Christ is that lamb on that altar. Jesus Christ is that priest offering that lamb on that altar. He is everything. He, on the altar of his absolute deity, offered his perfect, sinless humanity, and he gave himself to that willingly. I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. And all of this was to fulfill all of those types and shadows, and to bring to fruition and reality all of those things that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David hoped for. And they saw them afar off, and they embraced them, but they never saw the fulfillment of them. And we've seen the fulfillment of them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that as we heard, we would behold thee in the face of Jesus Christ, and more be made like him in our whole being as we behold him clearly as our Lord, your Son, our Savior, your gift. Help us tonight to that end. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. Questions? One question.
I wonder what law Gentiles, prior to the Mosaic dispensation, and after Pentecost.
Okay, I understand Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now, whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That all men are under some law. Some men are under the law of creation. Some men are under the law of conscience. Some men are under the law of the gospel. Some men are under the law of Moses. Now, when Christ was born under the Jewish law, or under the Mosaic law, I should say, I believe he kept every food law, every social law. And to redeem them that were under the law in that text in Galatians is to redeem the Jew. He became a Jew. Because the Mosaic covenant, because the Ten Commandments does indeed comprehend the summation of man's moral duty to God. In doing that, he can earn righteousness for Jew and for Gentile, for all men. Before the time of Christ, the Gentile was not under a covenant. That's the whole argument in the book of Ephesians. When we were without God, without hope, without anything. Right?
But he was under law. The law of conscience, law of God.
Yeah. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1, verse 2. And he was guilty. But as far as having a covenant, the covenant of promise, a covenant of hope, he had none. See, the Jew living before Christ, who was a believer, was he a true heir of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Could he come into his heirship and spend his heirship until he was raised to the position of a son, according to the book of Galatians? No. Was the Gentile an heir of Christ, or was he an heir of wrath? Look at Galatians 4. Look at Galatians 4 quickly, because it's interesting. It seems to me the we and the you in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Verse 23. Before this faith came, we, that's a Jewish believer, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And the law covenant locked up the conscience, and sin guarded the door. And the law magnified sin and was on the side of sin. So you must remember, if you ever struggle with sin, which side is the law going to take? Is it going to help you or help sin? That's an awful truth, isn't it? The strength of the law is sin. I mean, the strength of sin is the law. That's a horrible truth, yet it's true. All right. Verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that is the ministry of the law as a covenant before Christ came. And the primary function of the law covenant in the history of Israel was conviction of sin to bring men to justification by faith. That was its function then. That was its primary function, conviction of sin, administration of death, with a gracious purpose to bring a man to justification by faith. But now that faith has come, and that's the gospel age, we're no longer under the pedagogue of the law. No longer is the law the supervisor and the conscience, as it was in the old covenant. All right? You is different from we. You and we ain't the same people. The you is now the Gentile. You are all huios, sons of God, not children. How do you get to be a child of God? Are you born into the family of God? By birth? How do you get to be a son of God in the sense that he's using sons here? Are all the children of God sons of God? Now they are. Was David a child of God? Was he a son of God in the sense of Galatians 3? Or was he a child who became a son after Pentecost? Was the Jewish believer a child in the family who now is raised to the place of sonship or adoption as son? That's the whole argument in Galatians. All right. Now, he says to you, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The moment a man believes today is he automatically a son of God. The many who received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. All right. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Was anybody baptized into Christ in this sense before Christ came? No, because the body of Christ wasn't created in this sense until the Pentecost. All right. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slaves nor free, male nor female. Why? Why can't there be those things? Because you're all one in Christ. What established those categories? The law covenant. And as long as that law covenant stood in force, was there a Jew and Gentile? Was there a separation commanded by God? Yeah. And as long as that law covenant stood, these things had to be observed by a commandment of God. Wherever you find these things, you find the law covenant. Wherever you find the gospel and you try to erect these things, you're wrong as can be. Right? I mean, these categories were destroyed by the new covenant coming in. All right. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. You're the true children of Abraham. And is the Gentile believer today the true seed of Abraham? Okay, now verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I am saying, or what I'm saying, now he's explaining what he means. What I'm saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And the immature child, he's the heir, but he's under a guardian. And the guardian then in the Greek was a pedagogue, and the slave was put in charge of this young man until he reached a certain age of maturity, and then he's brought into the family, and the pedagogue is dismissed. And now he is governed by inward principle. He's a full son with full principle or full rights in the family. Up until this point, his life day by day is no better off than the slave. In fact, it's worse. The slave kids didn't have the difficulty that he had. All right, now, he applies this. So also, when we were children, who's the we? When were they children? Before the coming of Christ. Okay? When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, the ABCs. That's really the old covenant, is really what it means. But when the fullness of time was come, and the fullness of time is synonymous with the time set by the father or the governor of the child, whether it was 18, 19, 21, and that child becomes a full-fledged son, that time for the believing people of God was the day of Pentecost. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son to redeem, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Who's that? The Jew, that we, that's the Jew, might receive the full rights of sons. Now that's adoption. That's New Testament sonship, which the Old Testament believer did not have. Now, because you are sons, who's that? Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, you're also what? Heir. Now, look carefully. Was the Jew who believed in the Old Testament, was he an heir? If he believed, was he an heir of Christ? But he was an heir of Christ. He came into his heirship or sonship when Christ came, and he was raised from the child, the heir, under nunage to sonship. Okay? Now what's verse 7 say of the Gentile?
Therefore you are no longer a slave.
Okay? Okay, here was an heir who became a son. Right? The Gentile is a son who becomes an heir. You become a joint heir with Christ by virtue of your sonship. This pedagogical period of the pedagogue, we didn't go through that. We were never under the law. We never had that pedagogical necessity. The moment we trusted Christ, we weren't a child, we were a son. A full-fledged son, equal to the Jew. And because we were sons, we're also made an heir. We weren't an heir, we were heir of wrath. You see the difference? Huh? Do you see the significance of it? Do you see the significance of the we and the you? Beautiful, isn't it? Amen.
We were then under what law?
Huh?
We were then under what law?
Oh, you want to call it the law of conscience? some were under the law of creation. Some of us may have even been under the law of the Ten Commandments in the sense if we had the knowledge of them. Or we may have been, whatever amount of revelation we had, we were under the responsibility of that revelation.
Does this apply to Jews today, this Galatians bit?
When the law is read, the veil is across their face. Now, we are not saying, when I say that the Decalogue was the means of bringing men to conviction of sin in the Old Covenant, we're not saying that that same thing can't be true today. As if a man can't read the Ten Commandments and come to a conviction of sin, he most certainly can. But is that the primary way that God uses to bring men to a consciousness of sin? Is that the New Testament Scriptures method? See, you don't have one instance in the New Testament Scriptures of somebody preaching one of the commandments as a means of evangelism. That's not the primary medium. You don't have it. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, what did he preach? The death of Christ. He didn't say, "You murdered and broke the sixth commandment." He says, "You killed the Prince of Life. You rejected the Messiah." Paul on Mars Hill, he doesn't bring out the commandments. He brings out the creatorship of God, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do that. But let me ask you, in all honesty, if you were in Florida and you had a next-door neighbor who was from Saudi Arabia and he had four wives, would you start your witness to him that he was living in adultery? Is that the way you'd start? If you were down in Seaside Heights with Jim McCall, is that the way you would start your testimony on the boardwalk? But you see, you'd have to. One of the best books I ever read was also one of the worst. Walt Chantry's book on the gospel, synthetic and authentic. It's a tremendous book to show the shallowness of easy believism. Chuck Swindoll says, "I hear a lot about easy believism. What's hard believism?" He comes off with some doozer, Swindoll. I heard him on Galatians on Sarah and Hagar. He says, everybody has Abraham for their father. And he said, the question isn't who's your father, the question is who's your mother? Sarah or Hagar? That's the important thing. Who begot you, you see, the law or the gospel. But anyhow, where was I? What was I saying? Oh, his book. Now, what he does is he tears apart rightly the four spiritual laws. But then he substitutes the two reformed laws of preaching the Ten Commandments and then preaching the gospel. And the illustration that he uses to prove it is the rich young ruler and how the Lord pressed on his conscience the ninth commandment. I don't read of anything where the Lord pressed on the rich young ruler the ninth commandment. And that dealing of Christ with that rich young ruler was not a law-centered passage. It is a Christ-centered passage. And the young man came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "You know the law, keep it." And he said, "All these I've done from my youth up." Right? And then what did the Lord say to him? "Okay. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." And Chantry assumes from this that he's pressing on his conscience covetousness. No, he wasn't. He was pressing upon him his claims as Lord. "You call me Lord? Okay. You bow to my lordship." Does anybody but the Lord have the right to say that? And when that young rich young ruler walked away, he didn't walk away with covetousness. He walked away because he refused to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the pattern for evangelism, then I got to tell every lawyer I know to sell all he has and give it to the poor. Is that right? But if that's the pattern, you see, if that's the passage you're going to use, you can't do that. You can't substitute one kind of system for another kind of system. The Lord dealt with people all kinds of ways, but don't make that a law-centered passage. It's a Christ-centered passage. Yes, Doc, and we're quitting.
Yeah, that seems to be the biggest.
Well, let's insist, as strong as we can insist, that we must shut men up to Christ with their responsibility and their duty. If you want to use the law, if you want to use creation, but don't make it to say, if you don't do it this way, you're not doing it. And if you're going to follow the New Testament doesn't do it that way. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will do what? Huh? Guide you into all truth, that's one thing. What about the passage in John 16? He will convict the world of sin. How? By the preaching of the Ten Commandments? Because they believe not on me. That was the rich young ruler. He wouldn't believe in Jesus Christ. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? They will not believe in the only begotten Son of God. Now, that's not saying that you can't use the law and God can't use the law to bring conviction, but to say that's the pattern of evangelism is to totally deny the whole New Testament. Because you don't have an instance in the book of Acts, you don't have an instance in Paul's ministry where that's the way he did it. He started from the cross and God's revelation in the cross and pressed on men the claims of Christ as Lord and Savior. We are finished. Finish. Done.
Good night.